History by D.A. Carson is a wonderful demonstration of just that, how Paul applies the gospel in the church of Corinth. So, really good book. And he actually has a little section on our passage that we'll look at tonight. So here we're going to learn a lot about Paul's theology and ministry, but I want to focus here on his theology of law and the Christ-centered nature of his ethics. So let's look together, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. For though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, became as one under the law. Here's one of those really important parenthetical comments. Though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. Parentheses, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. So let's just consider this phrase by phrase here. First, look again at 19. I'm free from all, but I've made myself a slave to all, that I might win more of them. So he's free from all, yet he's a slave to all. So he begins here declaring his freedom. Paul is the apostle of freedom. That's how he began this chapter, right? Chapter 9, verse 1. Am I not free? A significant element of his teaching was about the freedom that the gospel brings. However, just as significant is the fact that believers are to use this freedom in a paradoxical way. They're to use their freedom for slavery, not using their own rights. Keep your fingers in 1 Corinthians 9. We'll flip around a good bit, though. But look at chapter 8, verse 9. Same context, 1 Corinthians 8 to 11 is one large context. Look at chapter 8, verse 9. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But we take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So this idea of rights and giving them up is going to be really important. Look at chapter 9, verse 12. If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Look at chapter 9, verse 15. I've made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. So this is the context of what's going on. We actually won't deal with the specific issue of food here, but just to get we're drawing out the principles here. Flip over to the book of Galatians. He says something very similar. So flip to your right a couple books, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians 5. Good summary verse of what he's doing. We'll see the coherence of Paul's thought here. Galatians 5:13, you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Notice what he says here. Again, this only makes sense within the Christian view of things. You're called to freedom, church. Just don't use your freedom on yourself, on the flesh. Rather, what do you do with your freedom? It's actually kind of a softened translation here. You know, there's a difference between service and slavery. In the New Testament, there are different words. One is doulos, one is diakonos. But there's also, we get that in concept, right? Servants voluntarily give themselves up. Slaves are owned by people. There's a difference. I wish the translation wouldn't soften it. That's the verb he uses here, is slavery. Let's read it again. You're called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love become slaves of one another. In a uniquely Christian paradox, freedom's found through slavery. And the only real freedom is, at the end of the day, crucified freedom. We're really only free when we're free of our freedom. In other words, again, Luther, it's Reformation month, Luther said, a Christian is a perfectly free, Lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. So Christians are free, but our freedom is a bonded freedom. We're called to service, but it's a liberating service. So Paul has this right to be free, but he strategically uses this freedom to voluntarily become a slave to everyone. And what's the goal? Winning people with the gospel. He's free from all, but he's a slave to all. I think Paul's probably thinking of the teaching of Jesus. You know, Paul doesn't mention explicitly the teaching of Jesus as much as we might think he would, but I think he's actually thinking of Jesus' teaching quite a bit. Flip back with me to Mark chapter 10. This teaching on being a slave to others, Jesus taught quite clearly. You know the context. These sons of thunder, confused about the nature of the kingdom. Look with me at Mark chapter 10, verse 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand, one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Of course, we know later in the gospel that there will be someone at the right hand and the left hand of the king when he comes in his glory. It's just not the kind of glory they expected. Verse 41, when the ten heard it, they became indignant at James and John, and Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that those who were considered rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." Well, there it is. Jesus' new covenant community is called to be a not like that kind of people. They're different, they're peculiar, they're weird. You need to make Christians weird again. R.T. France puts it this way: the natural expectations of society are reversed, and leadership is characterized by service, by being under the authority of others. And so what he's saying to do is, yeah, you want to be great, you need to recalibrate your definition of greatness. John Stott puts it this way, speaking of Jesus and his disciples: they speak a different language, they breathe a different spirit, they express a different ambition. James and John want to sit on thrones in power and glory. Jesus knows that he must hang on a cross in weakness and shame. The antithesis is total. As Paul puts it, Christians are fundamentally called to be characterized by loving slavery to one another. And then Jesus gives us a reason. Verse 45. "For, because even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." His disciples are to be servants and slaves. Why? Because the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. The reason given here for why the disciples are called to loving service is because that's what Jesus did. "For the Son of Man came to be a ransom." Of course, it's not a ransom that we're expected to reproduce, but it's the mind of Jesus. It's the mind of self-giving, sacrificial service. Seemed reasonable to believe that this Jesus tradition is what's informing Paul here. Free from all, but a slave to all. Renouncing our rights that others may benefit. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 9. Look again at verse 20. "To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law." So notice he says, to the Jews like a Jew. In order to promote this gospel of grace among the Jews, his kinsman Paul worked hard to avoid unnecessarily offending his Jewish people. He wanted to make sure it was only the gospel that offended them. And so he would come in and he would preach first in the synagogue to the Jew first. And in order to gain a hearing, he would adopt the customs of the Jewish people, or they would have nothing to do with him, right? We see him even join some men for a Nazarite vow, Acts. Even pay for it, so as not to be a stumbling block to the Jews. To the Jews, Paul became like a Jew. And you see this with the way Paul approaches the circumcisions of Timothy and Titus. You remember that? So Timothy, he has them circumcised. But with Titus, he says, "Don't you dare, it's not happening." Remember that? In the book of Galatians? What's going on there? Was Paul a pragmatist? There is a sense in which Paul was a principled pragmatist. Because they were wanting to force Titus to be circumcised because they thought they needed to do that to be saved. And Paul says, not a chance. Timothy, though, it's more of a pragmatic move. He's going to be in the in the synagogues doing evangelism. And so it's one less stumbling block. Now, don't ask me how they check these things. How do you want that job? Bouncer at the door? It's clear. It's clear. Paul wasn't actually inconsistent at all. He's very consistent. Then he says, though not under the law. Though not under the law. Paul seeks to live like a Jew for the purpose of evangelism, but he wants to be clear. He's not under the law. He can behave as one under the law, but he's not under the law. That's what he says. And remember, law in Paul, the word nomos, almost always refers to the Mosaic Law Covenant, or what he calls in 2 Corinthians 3, the Old Covenant. Here's how Doug Moo puts it. What's vital for any accurate understanding of Paul's doctrine of law is to realize that Paul uses nomos most often and most basically of the Mosaic Law. In context, that's very clear here. And Paul says, not under the Mosaic Law. I mentioned this earlier, but it bears repeating. The law is a unit in Pauline and New Testament theology. There's no exegetical basis for making distinctions within the law in Scripture or Jewish tradition. Dividing it up into moral, civil, ceremonial, it's a classic illustration of imposing onto the text, letting our theology drive our exegesis instead of the other way around. You can't extrapolate the commands from the covenant in which they were given. It's a package. And in the theology of Paul and the theology of the Pentateuch, the law goes with the covenant. It's a unit, and Christians are not under it. Look at 20 again. Let's just read it again. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. So to those without the law, Gentiles, he acts like one without the law. So Paul's free again. He's free. It's amazing, right? Paul was Jewish, but he acts as a Jew. Now he's not a Gentile, but he acts as a Gentile. He's free to live in non-kosher ways in order to advance the gospel. Again, what was Paul's slogan? What was the canon of the new creation? Circumcision means nothing. Uncircumcision means nothing. This is most clearly seen in Paul's rejection of these circumcision and Sabbath and food laws. He believed the Lord, right? He believed Jesus, who taught that nothing that goes into a man can defile him. Jesus declared all foods clean, so Paul could act like a Gentile. Paul could eat bacon-wrapped shrimp. Jesus had said in Mark 7:19, Jesus declared all foods clean. Paul will say in Romans 14, I know and am persuaded by the Lord, Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. So he can act like a Jew, he can act like a Gentile. But notice what he says. He says, look at the end of verse 21. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. The word there is actually in law to Christ. In nomos Christou. In law to Christ. And this is where I want to spend the bulk of our time. Lest he be misunderstood, Paul wants the Corinthians to know that to be lawless without God's law does not mean one is lawless. To be without the law of God doesn't mean you're an outlaw. Paul's adamantly opposed to antinomianism, as is true New Covenant theology. You know, one of the many slogans in Corinth was what? Everything is permissible for me. Or better, I have the right to do whatever I want. He says it in 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Corinthians 10. It was one of their slogans. They were legitimate antinomians. Corinthian antinomianism. But Paul's not without external moral norms. In 1 Corinthians 7:19, Paul says, again, it's that slogan, neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Good Jewish person would be, wait a minute, circumcision is a commandment of God. Well, not in the New Covenant. Gordon Fee says this is another example of when Paul can distinguish between keeping the law and keeping the ethical imperatives of the Christian faith. Those whom Christ liberates from the law are not autonomous, but are rather ushered into a new bondage. Christians are now slaves of Christ. Now we're under the jurisdiction of Jesus. And so Christians are not under the law, but we're not without law. We're in this third position, this tertium quid, this unique place. Paul is a Jew, but can consider himself as a Jew. Amazingly, now for Paul to act like Jews is an act of accommodation. Christ has made both groups one, tearing down the law and creating in himself one new man from the two. So we're not Jews, we're not Greeks. We're this third race. In fact, look at 1 Corinthians 10:32. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church. We're this third entity. We're neither Jews nor Gentiles. We're the church, the new humanity. So this is striking. Here Paul says that the law of God and the law of Moses are no longer equivalent in the new covenant age. Did you catch that? In that parenthetical comment in verse 21. Not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. He just said he's not under the law. So now, the law of Moses is no longer the law of God. Because Paul's not under the law, but he's not without God's law. What is he now? He is in law to Christ. He is enemos Christou. In other words, the law of Moses cannot be the eternal moral law of God, according to these verses quite clearly. So we're not autonomous, we're enemos, Christou, not a self-law, but in-law to the Messiah. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be in-law to Christ? What does it mean to be subject to the law of Christ? It's not a new legal code given to us by Jesus. In his really superb book called Paul and the Law, Brian Rosner's pretty academic book, but Rosner writes, specific teaching from Jesus is important to Paul and his communities, but it's not prominent enough in Paul's letters to be unambiguously labeled the law of Christ. So we're not talking about a list here that we're trying to write down from the New Testament. Here, what Paul's doing is he's using law language to go along with the wordplay involving all the other law compounds in this passage. Listen to the way it sounds in Greek. To the enemos, Paul becomes onomos, but it's not onomos theou, but enemos Christou, to win those onomos. See what he's doing there? It's a wordplay. So we shouldn't think law is in some new legal code. In 1 Corinthians 9 here, Paul's ministry, his ways in Christ Jesus, 1 Corinthians 4:17, that he's talking, asking the strong to follow, are based upon the paradigm of the Messiah, who did not take advantage of his rights, but renounced them for the sake of others. As an apostle, Paul has the right, we've seen this, to eat and drink, have a wife, reap financial benefit, but he doesn't use them for his own advantage, right? Chapter 9, verse 12. We have not made use of this right. The operative norm here is self-giving for the sake of the church. The relinquishment of self-interest for the benefit of others. Here's the way he puts it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you and ourselves as an example to imitate. So, based upon this context, I take this little phrase here, enemos Christou, in law to Christ, as being subject to the pattern of Christ, the example of Christ. Here's how one New Testament scholar puts it. Paul imitated Christ in that he did not seek his own interest, but in love sought the welfare of others. The pattern of Christ to which Paul conformed must be the law or principle of not seeking one's own good, but the good of others. In other words, the law of Christ is the principle of burden-bearing, self-giving, rights-renouncing, others-oriented love. Being under the law of Christ for Paul means having his ministry shaped by Christ's paradigmatic, status-denying, others-regarding love. End quote. We'll see this pounded home again and again and again. He can adapt. He can give up his own prerogative so that others might benefit. In this context, by being saved, although free, he makes himself a slave to all. Again, Gordon Fee says, Jesus himself is the paradigm for such servanthood. Free in order to become a slave to all. This is surely the ultimate expression of truly Christian because it's truly Christ-like behavior. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:24. Same context. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Says the same thing in Romans 15:1. We should not please ourselves. This is clearly a regular part of Paul's moral instruction. He doesn't seek his own profit, the profit of many. Look at chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Hopefully you know these verses by heart, but sometimes we pull them out of context. So then, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage. And then there's a really bad chapter break because it gives us another reason. Chapter 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me as I am imitators of Christ. What does it mean to imitate Paul? It means to imitate Jesus. What does it mean to imitate Jesus? It means to not look out for yourself, but for others. Selflessness. Paul views himself as a mini Jesus, a little Christ, a Christian. So to imitate him is to imitate Jesus. And this poor chapter break attempts us to see this as a call to imitate Jesus in some generic way. But the immediate context here is clear. We're called to imitate Paul and Jesus in their pattern of giving of self to benefit others. Called to imitate Jesus and Paul, and that they do not seek their own profit, but the profit of many. This is what it means to be in Mos Christou. This pattern, this law of Jesus is central in Paul's ethics. We see it again and again and again. I'm limiting myself to going to five other passages I want to show you to buttress this view that being in law to Christ means being subject to the rights-renouncing pattern of Jesus' self-giving love for the good of others. So, keep your finger, your bookmark in 1 Corinthians 9, but let's take a little stroll. Flip over a few books to the book of Philippians, chapter 2, passage I hope you know well. By the way, if you're still just learning the Bible, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, much of these letters are about the fact that we're no longer under the law. And so you can memorize the order of these books by GEPC, go eat pork chops. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now notice, there's no law of Christ language here, but this is the law of Christ. This is the pattern of the Messiah. Paul's calling the Philippian Christians to unity, and he appeals to the example of Jesus as he does so. He exhorts them to have unity, and then he commands them to have this mindset. And this little word we're going to see again, this mindset, tutophrenete, among themselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he explains what that mindset consists of. Renouncing rights. He did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Self-emptying, giving of self. Instead, he emptied himself. In self-humbling, he humbled himself. Really, all we're talking about, friends, is biblical love. Giving of self for the good of others. And so let me just paraphrase this section. Have the same mindset, that of looking not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Have this mindset, like Jesus, the same one he had, who did not look to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Notice that structure. Though in the form of God, he had the right, he had the privilege, he gave it up so that others might benefit, even death on a cross. We're going to see that again and again. Jesus had certain rights. He's in the form of God. He could have done whatever he wanted to do, and instead he gave up. He did not use his rights for his own advantage, but gave them for the good of others. This pattern is what should inform our behavior in the church, in Mos Christou. Flip back to Galatians chapter 6. This is actually the only time the phrase law of Christ actually occurs in the whole New Testament, because in 1 Corinthians 9, even though ESV says under the law of Christ, again, the word is more literally in law to Christ, but here we actually have the phrase, the law of Christ in Galatians 6. Look at verse, we'll read 1 and 2. Brothers, if anyone's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So what does he mean here? Again, it's the only time it's ever used, so we want to be careful about packing a massive definition into it. We've got to look at the context, context, context. Rule of real estate is the rule of exegesis. What's very clear is it's not the law of Moses. Seen that already, even in Galatians, again and again, Paul has contrasted faith and Christ with the law of Moses. Contrasted negatively. Not law, but Christ. Not law, but faith. Here at the very end of the letter, all of a sudden they go together, law and Christ. They've been opposed, and all of a sudden now, once you bear one of those burdens, you'll fulfill the law of Christ. What does he mean? Well, clearly, it has to do with bearing burdens, right? There it is in verse 2. Bear one another's burdens, and in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. So again, Paul's not talking about a literal law. He's not talking about a list here. He's using a wordplay on the word law to refer to a pattern or a mindset or a principle demonstrated by Christ. The law of Christ is his pattern of burden bearing. Again, another way of saying love, giving of self for the good of others, bearing their burden. And from the very beginning of this letter, he's shown that Christ is the paradigmatic burden bearer, right? Look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Christ is the one who bears burdens. Christ is the one who gives of self for our good. Christ in Galatians 1:4 gave himself for our sins. Look at chapter 2, verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live, I now live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There's the pattern. How does Christ love us? Bears our burdens. How does Christ love us? He gives of self for our good. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. He's cursed on the tree, becomes a curse for us so that we wouldn't have to bear the curse. Christ is the paradigmatic burden bearer. So the law of Christ, or better, the pattern of the Messiah, is essentially the law of love. And as we know, the cross of Christ is what gives explanation to what love is in the Bible. He loved us and gave himself for us. 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us, and we should do the same for our brothers and sisters. And so, in calling us to carry one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ, Paul's basically calling us to imitate Jesus. Imitate the self-giving love of Jesus that benefits others. Here's how one New Testament ethicist puts it, Victor Furnish. He says, to imitate Christ means to give oneself in love for others as he gave himself. Love is, therefore, the law of Christ. The community of the Messiah is to follow the narrative pattern of Christ crucified. End quote. Which, with the Jesus mindset of Philippians 2, is what? It's the pattern of giving up our rights for the sake of others. What I want to do is repeat myself about 15 times from different passages. Let's go to John 13. Because in Philippians 2, I think Paul has John 13 in mind. Again, hopefully you know these verses. John 13 is in the context of Jesus is headed to Jerusalem. John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 is this unit where Jesus is going. He knows he's going to Jerusalem. And this is his what? Farewell discourse. He's preparing for the cross. And what does he want to leave with his disciples? What's the message he wants to leave? In many ways, this is his last words with them. What does he want to do? Well, those of you who've had the privilege to sit with a dying family member know that last words are lasting words. What does Jesus want to communicate to the church? Look at John 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered, if I don't wash you, you have no share with me. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. What a wonderful scene here. We have the Lord of the universe with every right to demand service. And here he is with this little motley crew. And what message does he want to leave with them? Well, they're eating. Who knows? Peter's probably telling stories. And they're leaning over. You know, you'd eat on your left arm and have your feet away from the table and eat with your right hand. And so I just can't wait. I think we're going to be able to see this scene in glory. I can't wait. So they're talking. So at some point, Jesus kind of slips away from the table. Maybe he hadn't quite laid down yet. And all of a sudden, one of the disciples, probably was Peter first, feels something at his feet. Looks, and it's the Lord of Lords. Normally, there would have been a domestic slave that would take care of this. For whatever reason, there wasn't. The Lord of Lords puts on the clothing of a slave. He assumes the form of a slave and washes his nasty disciples' feet. Unbelievable. Peter does what anyone would do. He objects. And Jesus is like, no, I know what's best. They need to experience this. They need to see this enacted parable of servant-like love, which points forward ultimately to Jesus' ultimate act of cleansing through self-sacrifice on the cross. I think this is what Paul has in mind in Philippians 2:7 when he says he assumed the form of a slave. And Jesus tells them, you must adopt this posture. Look at chapter 13, verse 15. I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Now, we've got socks and shoes and pavements. We don't need to literally wash feet today, but this sacrificial act and posture toward one another, we do. It's the new commandment. What he says in verse 34 of chapter 13 is the end of the chapter. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now hold up, that's straight out of Leviticus 19:18. What's new about that? Command of love is not new. A new commandment that I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. John 13. Now flip over to Romans 15. The law of the Messiah, the pattern of Christ. Romans 14 and 15 sheds further light on what it means to be enemos Christou. Jason Hood says this, in Romans 15, 1-7, Paul draws on the pattern of the servant Messiah in order to guide the life of believers in a socially, racially, and theologically mixed community, end quote. And so Romans 14 and 15 is Paul's exhortation for the mutual acceptance between the strong and the weak based on the example of Jesus. Now, who are they? Well, the strong are those who knew they were free to eat anything. Look at Romans 14, verse 2. One person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. The strong are those who know they're no longer obliged to keep the Sabbath. Look at chapter 14, verse 5. One person esteems one day is better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. I don't know if there's a clearer verse to show that Paul was not a Sabbatarian. Do whatever you've considered best. He almost sounds like a relativist there, doesn't he? On the Sabbath he is. As long as you're convinced, do whatever you want. And the strong are those in this context who agree with him about the Sabbath. The weak are those who feel the need to continue in these Jewish practices. And Paul commands the strong to accept the weak, but this doesn't prevent Paul from teaching the weak, right? He sides with the strong. He does call them weak, after all. And regarding the Sabbath, he says each one must be fully convinced in his own mind. Regarding food, he says Paul knows and is persuaded in the Lord that nothing's unclean in itself. So he's teaching, even though he's accommodating. So let's look, Romans 15, verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear, same word that's used in Galatians 6:2 about bearing one another's burdens. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For, because Christ did not please himself. Sounds like Philippians 2, right? Look not only to your own interests, but the interests of others. 1 Corinthians 13:5, love is not selfish, does not insist on its own way. Christians are called to please their neighbor, to build them up. And this word neighbor, I think, points right back to chapter 13 of Romans, where he talks about the centrality of love. Look at Romans 13:8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, shall not murder, shall not steal, shall not covet. Any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Then in verse 3 of chapter 15, Paul gives us the reason. Why should we not seek our self-interest? Why should we not be selfish? Because the Messiah didn't please himself. Christians are called to imitate their Lord, the supreme example of giving of self for the good and upbuilding of others. Can't you see the coherence of Paul's thought here? Looking at all these different letters, really in all these different situations, and Paul applies the same ethic, the pattern of the Messiah. We don't have time to go there, but Ephesians 5 with husbands. What's the fundamental call of husbands? Love your wives. How? The pattern of the Messiah. Like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. To fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6, is to bear one another's burdens, is to love your neighbor, Galatians 5, Romans 15, is to refuse to please yourself, Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 10, Philippians 2, on and on and on. Look at Romans 15, 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony. It actually says the same thing as Philippians 2 here. It's a bad translation. Grant you to have the same mindset, too tall for an ote. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in one mindset with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together, here's the goal, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Paul prays that God would allow them to live in harmony with one another, to have the same attitude of mind, the same mindset, thinking the same way, Philippians 2, which is expounded in Philippians 2, 5, is what? The mindset of Jesus. This mind, tuta phronote. You hear that? Auta phronote? It's used in Philippians 2 about us and Romans 15 about us. Tuta phronote, it's about Jesus. What mindset should we have? His mindset. What was his mindset? Giving of self for the good of others. Love. And it's all according to Christ Jesus, Romans 15, 5. Similar phrase is used in the original in Romans 14 when he says we should walk according to love. Romans 15, 5, kata Christon. Romans 14, 15, kata agapein. So walking according to love is walking according to Christ. The imitation of the self-giving love of Jesus is the ground for his call to love. It's the ground for his call to unity. It's the reason for his call to acceptance here in Romans 14 and 15. Act like Jesus. Obey the King. And here, the cross of Christ is the paradigmatic act of burden-bearing and others-pleasing love that can engender a host of analogous acts by Paul and his churches. Just think. If in your home and in this local church or your local church, everyone comes together with a mindset of, I'm not here to benefit, but I'm here to give up my rights in order that I may benefit and build up my brothers and sisters in Christ for the glory of God, how different our churches and homes would be. Fifth text, 2 Corinthians 8. 2 Corinthians 8. You know, 2 Corinthians 8, 9 is also a unit. Paul's given this extended exhortation to give financially to the collection in Jerusalem. And in the middle of it, he gives this reason. He grounds his appeal in the example of the rights-renouncing, self-giving love of Jesus. Look at 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Why should you help the poor? Why should you give money? Because Christ gave of himself. It's the motivation to be generous with our funds, the law of Christ. And did you notice how similar that sounded to Philippians 2? Let me show you. Though he was rich corresponds to though existing in the form of God. He became poor is parallel to he emptied himself and he humbled himself. So that by his poverty you might become rich is parallel to becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross for our sins. This pattern, right? Paul had rights to make a living, to take a wife, to eat food. He gave them up so that others might hear the gospel. Jesus had rights, though in the form of God, though he was rich, he emptied himself. He became poor so that we might be saved, so that we might become rich. And so even in our sacrificial giving, what's our motive? Animos Christi. Imitating the generous gift of Jesus, who gave himself for the good of others. There's probably three or four more passages we can go to, but for the sake of time, let's go back now to 1 Corinthians 9. Look at verse 22. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessing. So we've seen Paul can be flexible with his behavior. He says, I try to please all people in all things. But obviously his adaptability had limits, as this very letter shows. But again and again, he invites us to operate in Amos Christu. Though free, he's made himself a slave to all in order to win the more. And it's all in accord with the pattern of Christ. This is all for the progress of the gospel within our church and outside. J.K. Chamberlain puts it this way. These verses are the testimony of a man who's found security in bondage to Christ and who is consequently free to relate to all kinds of people and to tolerate all sorts of differences within the context of a common commitment to the gospel. Not under the law, not without law, but under the law of God, which is to be in law to Christ, which means to imitate the pattern of the burden-bearing, rights-renouncing, others-focused love of Jesus. Well, what does it mean for us? Maybe you can say lots of things, but three brief implications. First, evangelism. Second, obedience. And third, love. So first, evangelism. We've talked a lot about Paul's theology of the law, and we're just trying to wring it out here, these passages, but let's not lose the forest for the trees. What is Paul getting after in these verses? This isn't a New Covenant theology passage. This isn't a law passage. This is an evangelistic passage. It's his passion to get the gospel out. And so I would just ask you, when's the last time you shared the gospel with somebody? Remember hearing it asked, if God were to answer every single prayer of yours the last 7 days, if he were to answer every one of them, who would be saved? Any? We believe God saves in this room, don't we? We need to be asking him to save. I wonder in this church or in the churches you represent, how many new converts are baptized a year? Not near enough in my church. And that's not to guilt the church leaders in this room, because it's not on y'all. Y'all never get to hang out with unbelievers. It's on the members. It's on the members. The members are the ones who get to rub shoulders regularly, usually with unbelievers. I rarely get to talk to unbelievers. Rarely. I've got a barber I see once a month. It's about all I got. But if you're in the workforce, you get to rub shoulders with unbelievers all the time. Are you seeing conversions? Are you able to share the gospel? Do you relate here with this passion for the gospel, to get the gospel out? Moms in the room, let me just encourage you. What you're doing is mission work. Always don't want to leave out our moms. Our moms usually are at home and tired and thankless. But there's no better work than to be doing the work of an evangelism among little ones. I'll often in rooms like this, I could do it now. If you came to faith before you were 18, raise your hand. If you came to faith before you were 18, raise your hand. It's always 90% of the room. Just goes to show you the importance of Christian moms and dads. Persevere in the work. So let's not be those who are all about theology for theology's sake. It's an evangelistic passage. I'm drawing out the implications, which is right to do. But the heart of this passage is Paul's driving passion to see people saved. If we're not there, let's pray that God would light up our hearts. Second, obedience. Obey Christ. Be in law to Christ. Submit to the jurisdiction of Jesus. A passion for theology must lead to a life centered on Jesus Christ. Disciples of Jesus, those who follow Him, those who increasingly, progressively, over time, submit every area of our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's the goal. To be under His leadership. And so obedience is vital. Obeying the Lord. And then third, love. Love, it's the great commandment. We see it here. It's basically how we can define the law of Christ. It's the law of love. Christ shows us what it means. It's the great commandment, 1 Timothy 1:5. What's the aim of the elders of the local church? 1 Timothy 1:5. The aim of our charge is love. Self-giving for the good of others. Colossians 3, put on compassion, kindness, humility, and above all, love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for Christ. I think in a room like this, we know well of the substitutionary benefits of the cross. That's our foundation, as we saw, the gift of the new covenant. But also, it gives us a pattern for life. And so may we be balanced. May we stand upon the solid rock of Jesus' cross, His blood and righteousness, but also may we learn to live from Him. May we be a people increasingly characterized by love. Pray that those of us who hold a new covenant theology, that we would be distinctive and that we're a people of love, a people that give of self that others might benefit. And God, I pray that you would increase our burden for the lost. Would you increase our passion for evangelism? Help us to believe the reality of hell and to know that you always use means. And so would you stir us up? May we share the passion of Paul, that we would become all things to all people, that we might see you save some. Pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ.